Let's ask the Lord's blessing then upon His Word this morning as we once again turn to the Gospel according to the Apostle John, which was the last of the Gospels written primarily with believers in mind, that they would be assured concerning the Gospel. Father, we do pray and thank You so much for the Scriptures. We ask that You would give us the mind of Christ, that we might understand what You have revealed for us. We realize that we live in perilous times, that believers must understand not only what they believe, but also why they believe it. We pray that You would help us to be discerning and knowledgeable, that we might be able to communicate the gospel to the people of our own generation. We trust in You as the living God, and send the Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20. As we came to the latter part of the Gospel of John, we saw that he emphasized in chapter 18 that the Christ who was facing the cross was God in human form. Thus, in chapter 18, there is an emphasis upon the person of Christ, that He was the omniscient Savior of men, that He knew what was going to happen, but He went anyway to the cross. He also emphasizes in chapter 18 that He is the omnipotent Savior of men, for when they came and asked, He said, "I am," and immediately they fell back on the ground, verse 6. In other words, no one could take Christ Jesus unless He Himself gave permission. In chapter 19, John goes into a discussion of the death of Christ, and he emphasizes particularly that on the day that Christ died, He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. We mentioned last week that there were no less than 33 prophecies fulfilled on that one day. Now, as you're witnessing to unbelievers, and they ask you, why do you believe in the Bible? Well, there are many reasons. One is that the Bible can be viewed in terms of an empirical verification through fulfilled prophecies. We know that these prophecies were written before the crucifixion. But the Dead Sea Scrolls date some of them 200 years before Christ was even born. And these predictions were fulfilled on one day by one person in one episode. And the mathematical probability of that being pure chance, and with the utter impossibility of the Romans and the Jews collaborating with the Christians to pull it off, there's no other answer that can possibly be given except that Scripture is the Word of God. And now we come to chapter 20, where John emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. Thus it begins in verse 1, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Other gospel parallels speak of the fact that she went in and looked and saw that the tomb was empty. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that is John himself, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him." Now the "we" is very important. You might as well circle the word "we." The other gospels were written before John. Remember that. And he assumes that you would have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Thus, while Matthew and the other Gospels would mention that there was more than Mary, there was a group of women that went to the tomb. And they all looked inside, and they all got the message that Christ was not there. And they were very upset, thinking the body had been stolen. Some liberal commentators say that John here contradicts the other Gospels because he only says Mary. But notice that the text does not say only Mary of Magdala went to the tomb. He didn't say she was the only one. He assumed you'd already read the other Gospels. And here he's simply highlighting Mary, she whom the Lord had delivered from a life of sin and immorality, she who was so close to the Lord. And he focuses on her, but then when he reports what she said, then he brings out the fact that there were a number of women. He says, we don't know where they have laid them. And you see, of course, she was upset along with the other women because the tomb was empty. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, that is John, being younger, more fleet of foot, outran poor old huffing and puffing Peter. And John reached the tomb first. And he bent over, that is, at the doorway, and looked in. And what did he see? The strips of linen that had been bound from head to foot lying there in a pile. But he didn't go inside the tomb itself. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, finally arrived. And he didn't stand at the doorway. That's not Peter's style. Peter just marched right in, you see. He just went right into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there in a pile, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was not just dumped. The cloth was folded up neatly. And it was put separately from the pile of linen. Now finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he went inside. And when he saw what? The body wasn't there, the head linen was fallen, and the pile of strips of cloth, he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so that's John putting in parenthesis, thinking back how stupid and dumb we really were. Isn't it wonderful how the biblical authors are honest? They call a spade a spade. They said we were stupid back there, really dumb. We still didn't understand. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. They went home. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over and looked inside the tomb again to make sure the body wasn't there. And this time she saw two angels dressed in white clothing. And they were seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now remember, the Bible never describes angels as having wings or looking weird. Anytime angels are depicted in Scripture, they looked just like normal men. Men dressed in some white linen togas. So at first, there's no way you could recognize them as being anything other than human being. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" In the original, "Why are you carrying on? Why are you crying so much? Why are you getting so hysterical here? What's bugging you? What's wrong here?" "They have taken my Lord away." Notice she still said, "my Lord," in that precious. "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they put him." Now what is she assuming? Somebody ripped off the body and threw it in a garbage can someplace. Or put it in another tomb or dumped it in a ditch. Said, "I don't know where he is." At this, she turned around. Commentators differ. Maybe the angels disappeared. Doesn't say. She turned around and she's getting ready to leave. And she saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. We know how this happened from Luke chapter 24. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So the problem was not that Christ had a different body, as the Watchtower says, but the problem is with the eyes. They were prevented from psychologically recognizing who he was. Now, hypnotists tell us that this is very easily done. I could put, let's say, this young lady in front of me under a mild state of hypnosis and then a deeper state, and I could give her the suggestion that when she comes out of it, she will not recognize her husband, that her husband will be a total stranger to her. And do you know what would happen after I clicked my fingers? She would not recognize her own husband. If we mere human beings can prevent one another from recognizing people, the God of the universe will not have a hard time making Mary and the other disciples not recognize. So she didn't recognize. Verse 15. Woman, he said, why are you carrying on? Now, who is it that you're looking for? Now, notice what he did. He said who and not what. You ought to underline who. He's not a moment going to call himself a what. He said, you're looking for a dead corpse, baby. You ought to be looking for a who, not a what. Who are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll go get him. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine Mary out there trying to drag that body out of some ditch someplace. And Jesus just looked at her and he said, Mary. Then she turned around. The trance was off. She cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And the other Gospels, he's assuming you read the other Gospels. She runs up and tackles him like one of the lions. I mean, she put her hands, vroom, around those legs of Christ. She's not about to let him go now that she found him. Tackled him. And he says, now, stop holding me, is what the Greek says. Stop, you've got me in a vice. Stop holding me. Don't you understand? I haven't completed my work yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, instead of being here and grabbing hold of me, I want you to go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Then Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to tell them. The other gospel writer said, basically chauvinistic, the men said, well, we can't trust these silly women. She was over there crying and probably met the gardener and had mistaken identification. They didn't get too excited because they said, well, you can't trust these emotional creatures. But you see, on the evening of the first day of the week, and those of you who have to deal with the Adventists, you ought to underline the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, why were they coming together on Sunday? Nevertheless, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. How did he get into the room with locked doors? Two theories. The text simply says he came and stood there. So Hendrickson said Jesus knocked at the door and they opened the door and he walked in. The other view is that the body of Christ, the resurrection body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, has psychic abilities that used to be only what a spirit could have. In other words, teleportation. Popping in and out from dimension. Dimensional teleportation. Those of you who love Star Trek can realize as Jesus beamed in to the upper room and the materialization happened. Well, either way, Christ suddenly appeared and the very first thing he said was what? You dirty rats for deserting me in the garden. You cowardly fiends! Hiding here for the fear of the Jews. You bunch of lousy bums for hightailing it back to home in your fishing nets. Is that what he said? Now that's what you and I probably would have done. After the crucifixion, meeting with these people, you would have said, you lousy people, for not even believing, not even understanding. You dumb, you stupid. Instead, what did he say? Peace be with you. And then when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw that it was really the Lord. And again, Jesus said, what? Peace be with you. Why? Because the disciples were so frightened out of their wits. They were afraid. He said, don't get upset here. Peace, peace. And he showed him his hands, and they, it is the Lord. And then they got scared. He said, second time, come on, peace. God's peace be upon you. Now listen, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. When you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, called one of the 12, was not with the disciples that first time when Jesus came. Now when the other disciples told him that they had actually seen the Lord, he declared, "I'm from Missouri, the show me state. And in Missouri and Israel, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. Unless I see with my own eyes the nail prints in those hands, so I know those are the same hands, and then I'm going to take my finger and I'm going to put it into those hands and make sure this is not a ghost or a spirit or an apparition or a delusion. And then I'm going to put my whole hand right up into his chest where the spear went in. And unless I can do this empirical verification with my own fingers, I'm not going to believe you people." And that was Thomas from Missouri, the show me state. Now a week later, again, the first night of the week, Sunday again, the disciples were together. This time Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And it's because of that particular phrase that I don't follow Hendrickson, that Jesus knocked at the door. I believed he popped in. He beamed in from wherever he was. Anyway, he beamed in and he said, "Peace be with you." Isn't that wonderful? The first message for those bunch of disciples, "Peace be with you." And then he looked over to Thomas and he said, "Okay, here you go. Put your finger here. You see these hands? Go ahead, put it in. All right, here you go." And just like someone who had an operation, have a friend who had an operation, and all he loved, as soon as you walked in the house, he was lifting up his shirt to show his operation. I was sort of grossed out, you know. Some people like to do that. But anyways, but this guy wasn't gross. This was empirical verification. But he lifted his tunic or whatever. He says, "Okay, all right, here. Put your hand in here. And stop doubting and start believing." And we have every indication to believe that that's exactly what good old Thomas did. He reached over. What did he do? After all that talk, do you think it's psychologically possible for him not to do what he did? Of course he touched the Lord. Of course he wanted to see. Now those people who believe that Jesus was simply a hallucination caused by magic mushrooms have a terrible time with this passage. Those who believe that Jesus was raised as a spirit creature, how do they explain Mary who tackled him there in the garden and wouldn't let him go? People touched, you see. Now what did Thomas say? Verse 28. Thomas said, and then underline the next two words, "to him." Circle them, underline them, put stars by them, put red. Your life depends upon it. Thomas said to him, "Hokuris mu kai hothehas mu." You are the Lord of me and the God of me. You are my Lord and my God. Now, he was not blaspheming. He didn't do as some translation in the Watchtower and the Armstrongites. These people say, and Thomas said, and they drop out the words "to him." "My Lord, my God, you raised from the dead." They make Thomas someone who's giving an exclamation. Is that what it says? Uh-uh. It says in the original, emphatically, he said to him, "The Lord of me, the God of me, my Lord, my God." And when he used "Hokutis mu kai hothehas mu," he was using a formula used by Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews in worship. And here Thomas fell on his knees and acknowledged the deity of Christ. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. What we're going to do this morning, and I think at least one other Sunday morning, is that we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ as particularly given by the Apostle John here in chapter 20. And you see, John, because he wrote his book after the other gospel writers, he wanted to make sure that he picked up little details that sometimes were overlooked by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you see, John is anxious always to protect the dignity of Christ's person and always careful to promote the glory of his work. And thus, when we come to John chapter 20, we come, I believe, to one of the most beautiful passages which touch on the subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to handle the resurrection in three different moves: the evidence, the faith, and the confession. And then we're going to tack on a little section called the application, when we seek to develop what this means. First of all, let's think for a moment about the evidence of what Christ has done in terms of the resurrection. And John is very careful to line up the evidence so that we might be led to believe that he is a matter of fact, Jesus was raised from the dead. The very first thing that John points out is that the stone was already rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. It was out of its track and lying flat on the ground when the women arrived there early Sunday morning. Now, when you think about that stone, you've got to remember that it was placed there by Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, we read how that Joseph went to Pilate and he begged that he might have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn to the passage in the scripture, let us read what Joseph did. And it's interesting to note that while Christ was ministering, Joseph and Nicodemus, and there was a host of others, considered themselves secret disciples of Christ. That is, they didn't open up their mouths. But after Christ died, then he came out as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, there's the shroud of Turin, and placed it in his own new tomb, which he had dug out of the rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. All the preparation that he had made, and how much in God's providence that a rich man would have a tomb. Do you realize that was the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 54? That he would make his grave in a rich man's tomb? Another one of those 33 prophecies fulfilled on that very day. And here was an act of love. He didn't want the animals getting in there. He put Christ not in the ground, not in a sepulcher, but in a cave, and he rolled a huge stone in front of it. It was an oval stone, and they had a track, and it can roll and then roll back, quite heavy. But it was placed there by Joseph. But then secondly, it was sealed by Pilate. Sealed by Pilate. For you see, the Jews back came again, and this is since you're right there in Matthew chapter 27. The Jews came, and they said in verse 62, the chief priests and Pharisees went to the Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this guy was alive, and he was a deceiver, by the way, that after 3 days I will rise again. So we want you to give an order that you're going to make sure that this tomb is made secure at least for 3 days. Otherwise, his disciples may come in, steal the body, and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." Boy, they didn't mince any words, did they? So what did Pilate do? He said, "Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by two things. One, they put a seal on the stone. In other words, they closed that huge stone close the open of the tomb, and then put a wax seal between the rock and the cave, and in that seal was the impression of Caesar's authority. No one could break a royal seal except that it warrant the death penalty. It was sealed by Pilate. It was guarded by angels. Goes on to say, and by posting the guard. They weren't going to take any chances. These were rough Roman soldiers, you see. They knew what they were doing. They sealed the thing, and that'd give anybody a lot of thought before they broke that seal. And then they had some rough and tumble soldiers there, and these guys knew that they were ready to take care of any fanatical Jews that happened to come and wanted to steal the body. But you see, by the power of God, that stone was not only placed by Joseph, sealed by Pilate, guarded by soldiers, but by the power of God, it was opened by angels. Thus, we read in chapter 28 of Matthew, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, and he says, and I don't know how else to describe it, from the soldiers who were there, what they said was this, it was lightning. And his clothes were white as snow. This angel was an effervescent, brilliant, glowing object. The end result, the guards were so afraid that they trembled and fainted. That's what it says. Fell down like a bunch of dead men. They fainted. They couldn't take it. They were so shocked. First the earthquake and then this luminous being coming down, breaking the seal, rolling back the stone, sitting on it and looking at them. Their knees smote and down they went. Rough and tumble Roman soldiers. But you see, John wants to emphasize, as well as the gospel writers, chapter 20 and verse 1 of John, when they went to the tomb, they were worrying about who was going to move it, and they saw that the stone had been removed from the entranceway. And my dear friend, the stone was not moved to let Jesus out. The stone was moved to let people in, to see that he was already out. And you see, that stone was rolled away. And what we have to consider, what this leads to automatically, is the fact that the tomb was empty. With the stone rolled away, it now became obvious that the tomb was empty. And this is the second line of evidence that the Apostle John is very anxious that we might all understand. Well, who saw the empty tomb? Well, it's obvious that Mary Magdalene saw it because John mentions her by name in chapter 20 and in verse 1. But also Peter and John went in. Again, John 20 tells us that. But you see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentions it was a whole group of women from Galilee, including Mary Magdalene. They all were going. What wonderful women. These same women who followed Jesus throughout his ministry and who had financial means to support the ministry during those 3.5 years, now got together, pooled their money, and decided they were going to come and get some perfume and some incense and some myrrh. And they were talking about how this was disgusting. Jesus was buried so quickly, and he was on Friday. The next day would be Saturday, be Sabbath. And so it was a hurried burial, and he didn't really have what he needed. And they got together, and imagine all the costly stuff. I mean, if you were going to the grave of Jesus, don't you think you would want to bring the best perfume, the best that you can? So they went, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what did they find? They found that the tomb was empty. But you also have to point to the guards. The guards admitted later on in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, that the tomb was empty and the body was gone. Now this helps us. Because these Roman soldiers were not on the take from the disciples. They were not disciples themselves. They had utterly no financial or psychological reason to be involved in the disappearance of the body of Christ from the tomb. So then we are left with the following facts. The fact is, number one, the tomb was empty. There's no way around it. And by God's grace, if it's the right one, I remember when Ann and I thought about getting out my slide projector and bringing the slides, and you'll see us marching into that empty tomb. There's no one there. It's an empty tomb. Now, you may go to India, and you'll find a different temple built over a fingernail of Buddha. Go down the road, and they'll have a knuckle bone of Buddha. Or you go see where Muhammad is buried. Or you go where Zoroaster's buried. You may go to all these people where there's nothing but dead men's bones. Or you could take Ekengar. Paul Twitchell started Ekengar back in the 1960s. He said, I am God. I am omnipotent, immortal, omnipresent. And he died. And he never raised himself from the dead. Now, this is a very puny deity that cannot conquer death. This is what you have to do with the Grosses and the Ekengar and all the rest of them. They cannot conquer death. Well, the tomb was, that's a fact. Secondly, neither the Jews nor the Romans would have taken the body. Now, why in the world would they take that body? Is there any conceivable reason why they would take it? Well, no. The Jews certainly wouldn't have taken it because that would have led to the idea that Christ was risen from the grave. Their whole point in getting the Romans to put a guard was to keep the body in there. After they went through all of that trouble to seal it and to guard it, to think that they would come in and steal it is absolutely ridiculous. And no sane person would believe that. Well, neither did the disciples do it either. Whereas the Jews and the Romans would not, psychologically speaking, the believers could not have stolen the body. Now, it's true that after all the dust came down and it became well known that the body was empty, and the description came of that Christ was risen from the dead, in chapter 28 of Matthew, the chief priests met with the elders and they devised a plan. Verse 12, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and they said, now look, here's what you're to say. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, do you realize they were making a jackass out of their soldiers? The first part does not correspond to the second part. They said, we were sound asleep. And they came while we were asleep and stole the body. How do they know? If you're asleep, who came and stole what? Now, the Romans were not about to admit that they allowed the body to be taken and the seal to be broken because their life would be taken away. The money bought them, the soldiers would only go so far, and what they said was, we were sleeping on the job. Even then, they got punished according to Roman law. We were sleeping on the job. Well, if they were sleeping on the job, then they cannot give testimony that the disciples stole the body because they were not eyewitnesses, they were sleeping. And if they were not sleeping, then they didn't stop them. And if they didn't stop them, then they're going to be killed. So if they were sleeping, they can't give testimony. And if they admit that they were not sleeping, then they don't dare give testimony because they'll get killed. So you see the utter stupid remark? Getting them to say that they were dead asleep and at the same time that they stole the body. But see, the disciples wouldn't have done that. They couldn't have done that. You know why? Because they went home. They were discouraged. They no longer believed. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, what did the disciples say? And I'm going to quote it. Luke 24, what did they say? Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one. They gave up, people. The gig was up. The game was over. We had hope. Where were these disciples going? Home. Where did Peter go? Home. He said, let's go fishing. The disciples were in no psychological framework to do anything. They gave up. They said, it looks like this guy was not the one that we hoped that he should have been. And they went home. There was no reason whatsoever for them to be stealing anything. But then thirdly, it's not only that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away, but also people saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. Didn't Mary Magdalene see the Lord? Yes, and she tackled him right there in the garden. She said, "I lost you once, honey. I'm not going to lose you again." And she latched on. And the Greek says, "Stop clinging. Don't be so rough here. Let go. I've got work to do. It's not over yet." Mary saw. You say, "Ah, well, that's only one woman." Ah, but it was a group of women in Matthew 28, 5 through 9. A group of women saw the risen Lord. And they shouted, "We have seen the Lord." Yeah, but maybe they were having a Tupperware party and some magic mushrooms got mixed in the salad in the hors d'oeuvre dip. It's amazing how these cultic writers really put down the testimony of women. They immediately dismiss the testimony of women. I thank God that the fact that Christ chose to reveal himself first to women is one of the great arguments that the early church fathers gave to tell us of the dignity of woman. That Christ chose these women who had been his faithful supporters to reveal himself to first after the resurrection, and not the men. So it wasn't a chauvinistic ploy. It was deliberate for the dignity of women. But then also it was the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 through 27. And even though when that hypnotic trance was broken and they recognized the Lord, their hearts leaped within them and they ran back. Simon Peter also saw the Lord in Luke 24, 33 through 34. Remember the story? They'd gone fishing. Wish we had time to read it. And he was out there and, "Did you catch anything, children? Now I've been looking all day. Throw it over on the right side." Got the fish, couldn't even get the nets in, boat sinking. And Peter knew it was the Lord. He just jumped in that water and swam. The 10 disciples saw the Lord. Finally, all 11 of them, including good old Thomas from Missouri. They saw the Lord with their own eyes. They touched him. And the disciples at the sea and on the mountain in Galilee, in other words, the 500 people, over 500 people actually saw the risen Christ, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Now, people wiggle and they try. Well, maybe they had magic mushrooms. No, that's too many people for a mushroom party. Well, maybe these few people who saw him, and they forget about the 500, hallucinated. No, over 500 people don't hallucinate. You always have a doubting Thomas. If they had one within the 11, imagine how many there were in the crowd that met at the Mount of Galilee. No hallucinations, no magic mushrooms, no great spectacular imposters or tricks could have in any way deceived the disciples. They saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. And then lastly, Christ ate and drank before them to demonstrate that he was raised bodily from the dead. Thus in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 34, we read this, and he did it deliberately. While they were talking, Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. They're all members of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society at that very moment. Jesus was a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look! You see my hands? You see my feet? It is I myself. Go ahead and touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, human words could not have been clearer.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he said, "Okay, do you have anything here to eat?" He said, "Well, we got some fish." Some manuscripts read, "and a piece of honeycomb." He said, "Give it to me." And he stood there munching Arthur Treacher's fish and some chips, some honeycomb. He ate in front of them. Why? Now, if you were a ghost, the fish would be on the ground. Slip right through. He ate in front of them the broiled fish. And he said, "Don't you people understand? This here is a body." Or again in John 21, 12 through 15, he called them for breakfast. "Children, did you catch any fish?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Bring them up." And when they came, he already had a fire and he was broiling some fish. The question is, where did he get the fish? He just called them, "Come, Fido, come." And they just leaped out of the water and got them, put them on there in the charcoal. And he says, "Come and dine." And the text says, when they had eaten, that includes Christ eating, they had breakfast together with Christ, a sunrise service. And finally, in Acts 10, would you please turn there in closing? In Acts chapter 10, here, sometime after, this is what the apostles had to say. Verses, starting at verse 39, Peter preaching at Cornelius' house, "We are eyewitnesses." And if you want a little study of your own, look up the word for eyewitness or witness. It means someone who saw something with their own eyes. Does it mean dreamers, hopeful people? It means people who saw something with the eyeball. "We are eyewitnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by eyewitnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, ghosts don't eat and drink. Can't even hold a cup. They can make a cup maybe move on the table, you say. Levitate a little bit. What did they say? "We're eyewitnesses. We sat down and ate with the guy." The stone had been moved. The tomb was empty. They saw the Lord. They touched the Lord. One of them tackled the Lord. They sat down and stood and ate and drank with the Lord. Now, if someone wanted to prove to you that he had been raised from the dead, you know the person was certified he was really dead, and they show up a couple of days later, the only way they're going to prove to you that they're really alive and it's not a ghost is what? That you can touch them, see them, give them something to eat, tackle them. You will want every bit of evidence. You will want to go see if the tomb's empty, right? You go to the graveyard, and if the caskets, they dig down and open up the casket, nobody's in it, or the dirt's there and the tomb's empty. You would look for every single evidence that is to be found in the resurrection of Christ. And this evidence is of such historical value. Such people as John Montgomery have pointed out, there is no historical or psychological way to avoid the fact that Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb on the third day. No way to escape it. No other opinion is even capable of being rational in comparison with the evidence that he is alive from the dead. Our time is up. I was planning on dealing with the faith that was produced by the resurrection, and we'll have to hold that off to the next time we're together. But as you read John chapter 20, and I want you to do that between now and the second Lord's Day from now, and I want you to read that chapter,
And I want you to underline every time anybody saw him and what did the seeing lead to. I want you to read it and to underline all of the little ways that John reinforces the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. And you'll be prepared for the next topic, the faith of the disciples, which arose out of the evidence for the resurrection. And of course, by his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death and hell. And he has the keys of death and hell. And it is only by personal faith in him, as we trust him to be our personal Savior, that we can be freed from death and freed from hell. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our time together. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your grace as we seek to live before you each day. We thank you that Christ's resurrection is of such importance and of such evidence that there's no way to escape the fact that he is risen and is alive forevermore. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till Jesus come again. In his name, amen.